Now this brings us, having completed part one, now to part two in this hour and the next 2 hours this morning. And part two is entitled The Solemn Promises of Salvation, God's Covenants, and the Covenant of Grace. Now I have entitled this The Promises of Salvation, God's Covenants, and the Covenant of Grace. And as you can see, I have divided it into two sections. Section one, the covenant of grace. Section two, God's covenant. The Lord, having in eternity planned and predestined salvation, both with respect to the redeemed and the redeemer, upon the fall of man in history, announced his determination to save. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your hand, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It is recognized in this pronouncement of God's intention to the devil, a hope is given to mankind, a commitment on the part of God, that there will be deliverance from Satan, that there will be deliverance from disease and disease, from bondage to sin, to death, from Satan. That the seed of the woman will destroy the work of the devil. As our confession says, and as we shall see in a moment, God has determined to reveal this way of escape from sin, from death, and satanic bondage. Progressing. There it is, as it were, quote, the seed form, that a redeemer shall come, and that redeemer shall destroy the devil on this earth. That way of escape, that method of deliverance, announced there immediately after the fall, has been called and named and termed the covenant. Ever since the beginning, there has been only one way of escape. There has been only one way of deliverance. Only one way of salvation from sin. And that one way, method of escape and deliverance from sin is bound up in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Consists of two things. Number one, consists of a free offer of mercy. Number two, it consists of a sovereign, secret work of God on the heart, enabling sinners to repent and to believe. The text that I have listed as epitomizing text to found this way of salvation, the covenant of grace, is found in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 28. This covenant of grace, this way of salvation, this method of deliverance involves two things. It involves, first of all, a general call, and secondly, an effectual call. In verse 25 of Matthew 11, we read, "At this time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that ye did hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and did reveal them unto babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does any know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Speaks of the effectual call. Speaks of that special work of revealing Christ, of revealing the Father, and of revealing the Son. But then he goes on immediately to speak and to issue the general call of the gospel. "Come unto me, all ye that labor, that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's an indiscriminate and free offer of Christ and salvation to needy saints. And these two things are often found intimately wedded together. We know that a sinner is saved and delivered from Satan and bondage to the devil through the free offer of Christ in the gospel, coupled with the effectual calling, the secret regenerate to me, except the Father which has sent me, draw him, John 6:44. And text with buttress the general call. Not only all that the Father gives me shall come to me, the effectual call, John 6:37, but him that comes to me I will in no wise send. And again, Revelation 22:17, whosoever is willing, let him come and take the water of life. And many other passages which buttress this idea. So the scripture clearly indicates that men are delivered from Satan, men are delivered from sin and from bondage to death and hell through the general and effectual call of the gospel. And that one way has always been and will always be the only way of deliverance in Christ through the general and effectual call of the gospel. And that one way and method of deliverance has historically been termed the covenant of grace. Now, is that clear? I believe it is. Now, therefore, I would like you to turn, see the handout sheet that I've given you today on the covenant of grace. I've just given you an overview of the outline. First, the need for the covenant of grace. Secondly, you follow, you're with me on the outline sheet that I've given you for part two, the covenant of grace. Now, I've called it section two, but it's the back of that. It's the last page of that. There it is. Part two, the covenant of grace. You see that? The need for the covenant of grace. Substance of the covenant of grace. The predominant features of the covenant of grace. The diverse administration of the covenant of grace. Essential unity of the covenant of grace. Saw that? Okay, that's what I want to consider with you in this hour. Now, a summary statement of these things, the way I would like to see it summarized, is presented to you in this second handout sheet that I gave you, which was drafted, as you can see, in 1989. Or actually drafted September 88, but there was a movement afoot to try to update, for the most part, the 1689 Confession upon its 300th anniversary, though nothing ever openly came of it. This was presented by three churches, the elderships of three churches, for the brethren, for their consideration, though we've never actually done anything any further with it, the elderships of Trinity, Grand Rapids, and Melbourne. And basically, you'll see here five paragraphs, and these five paragraphs, as stated, follow this basic outline. The first three paragraphs are taken from the London Confession. The last two paragraphs are taken from the Westminster Confession. And what these five units and these five paragraphs are is an attempt to blend and put together those aspects of truth revealed in Scripture about this method of salvation, some of which are presented in the Westminster, some of which in the London Confession. It's an attempt to put together the insights of both aspects of our rich doctrinal heritage handed down from our Puritan forefathers, both of the Westminster and the London Assemblies. Does that make sense to you? And it's organized according to these 5 points: the need for the covenant of grace, substance of the covenant of grace, predominant features of the covenant of grace, the diverse administration of the covenant of grace, and the essential unity of the covenant of grace. Now then, I'd like to read to you from this revised statement, and you can see what the original says, etc. It says, the alienation between God and fallen men is so great that although as rational creatures they owe him obedience as their creator, yet they could never have attained eternal life. But by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express in his sovereign grace. Now the point is that man, having come under the fall, having come under the wrath of God by his sin. It was impossible that man could do anything to remedy his fallen condition. If there is to be any remedy, God must take the initiative. If there is to be any help of any deliverance at all from sin, it must come from God. It cannot come from men. Mankind, ruined and lost and bound in sin, cannot save itself or do anything to deliver itself. If there is to be a way of salvation, if there is to be a method of deliverance, if there is to be a hope of escape from the devil and his work, then it must come from divine initiative, divine power, and divine grace. Must be God's favor, must be God's power, must be God's initiative, or there is no hope of escape, and that's why there's a need for the covenant of grace. Now, originally, our confession of faith stated an aspect of truth. They stated that fallen men could never have... Sorry, let me back up. They stated the truth that even in an unfallen state, man could never have made a claim upon God. The element of truth that was in the statement of the London Confession is articulated in Luke 17, verses 9, 10, and following. When you have done what was expected of you, say you are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Observe, it doesn't say we are unprofitable servants. We have miserably failed to do what was our duty to do. It doesn't say that. Nor does it say we are profitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. It doesn't say that. Which two things you might think it would say. We are unprofitable servants. We have miserably failed. We are profitable servants. We have done our duty. It says neither. It says we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was expected. What's the point? The point is, if we do as servants what God expects of us, that doesn't mean we have any claim. We just did our duty. And that's the element of truth that was expressed in the first paragraph of the London and Westminster Confession. Now, you can understand why the Westminster Confession expressed that truth, because the Westminster Confession had a different structure. I think it is better, though that is true, and it's not false, and it's accurate, and so I have no problem with the Confession of Faith stating that truth. But I think it's better, since we have changed already the structure at this point radically, to state something which is more consonant and to emphasize something which is more consonant with the nature of what we're talking about, which presupposes the fall. Now, why did the Westminster Confession state it the way they did? Observe the Westminster Confession, then observe the changes in the London Confession at this point, and you'll see why they did what they did. What the Westminster Confession does makes perfect sense. So watch what they did and watch why they did it. Now turn to your hymn book, the Westminster Confession, and I'll show you what we have. What page is it on in the hymn book, Charles? Okay, for those of you who may be doing this on tape, it's the Trinity Hymnal, page 676 in the back, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7. And it says of God's covenant with man, the distance between God and the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by our covenant. So they say that God's covenant always involves, God entering covenantal relations always involves voluntary condescension. Now that's true. And they say that this voluntary condescension on God's part didn't start to be expressed only after man fell, but even before he fell. That's also true. That's no problem. No problem. True. Right? And you want to know biblical basis for thinking that way, it's in Luke 17. When you have done what is required of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. So let's put that in the context of Adam before the fall. He did what was required, but he's still an unprofitable servant. He can't claim he's murdered anything, or he's super arrogated some merit from God, that now he's got our God in the hammerlock. No, why? Because he just did what was expected. That's all. So if there's to be any reward, even there, there must be some act of voluntary condescension. It's the greatest reward, even without considering the fall. But then look at paragraph 2. So that God expresses voluntary condescension by way of covenant. That's the point. That's the need for divine covenant. It is divine condescension is necessary for men to experience the fruition of him as the reward. Now look at paragraph 2 of the Westminster. This is what it says next. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now you see why they go to the creator-creature distinction. Because they need an organizing principle as the foundation, which is going to include both the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. That's why they deal with that. But observe next. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein. So you see, they set up a structure of covenant of works before the fall, covenant of grace after the fall, both covenant of works and covenant of grace before the fall and after the fall, rooted in the voluntary condescension of God. Make sense to you? No? Does? You see? See what they did. Now that's why they say what they say in the Westminster Confession, paragraph 1. Now, our confession of faith radically changed that structure. But they didn't change paragraph 1. And it makes it a little bit tough. So observe what our confession of faith did. Now you can see this if you look at the crossed out things, etc. And I'll just read you now what our confession says. You can see it if you want to follow. I gave you a copy of the London, so you can also read the London Confession of Faith. You can see it if you want to follow the proposed revision. You can see why what was done now. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. That's almost a verbatim quote of Westminster 1, but it doesn't mention anything about sin or anything about the fall. And then observe, they have totally eliminated the paragraph on the covenant of works. And they go immediately to paragraph 2, which reads, man, moreover, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. They don't refer to that as a second covenant. They never mention the covenant of works. They deliberately omitted that whole paragraph from the confession of faith, yet they kept the introduction the same. And the introductory paragraph doesn't mention sin or the fall. So they said, well, there's an element of truth, and that is that voluntary condescension is needed in order for God to enter into relations with men in which any reward of any kind comes to man, even to a man who's rendered perfect personal obedience. Okay? Then they simply say, moreover, man having fallen, God was pleased to make a covenant of grace. So that they see the necessity for this way of salvation rooted not only in the limitations of man's creaturehood, but also rooted in the greater limitations of man's fallen nature as a sinner. And that's correct. We cannot find fault with that. I do not find fault with that. I believe that is correct. Yes. That's, well, they do. They include it as the foundation. said, but you understand why it reads the way it does, why it seems to jar, why it seems to say, well, where'd that come from? Why didn't you look at? So the reason is because they took out the paragraph that would have put those things together and had them flow naturally and make sense. The Westminster Confession flows very naturally, but when you cut the middle out of it, you get something that doesn't naturally flow together. So the proposed revision is not because there's a denial of the truth, but it would seem to go better together to stress in that first paragraph the need based on ability. If all you're going to deal with here is simply the way you're saving sin. That's a very good question. I'm not sure what the answer to that is. I can say this. I've made a study of this in the London Confession, and the answer is that in every place where covenant of works was mentioned in the Westminster Standard, they deleted it from the London Confession. However, there was one place where covenant of works was mentioned in the Savoy Declaration. This is the Savoy Confession of 1658. And they didn't delete it. They left it in. But they mentioned it as broken. In other words, our London Confession was not totally based on the Westminster Standard. It was based on Westminster, and it was based on Savoy. And the same one thing. There was one whole chapter which was not in the Westminster Standard, which was added from Savoy. And that's chapter 20. And that one chapter mentioned the covenant of works as broken. The covenant of works being broken by sin. Something to that effect. And they left that in. However, every other place in the confession where the covenant of works was mentioned, in chapter 19 and in chapter 7, chapters which do come from the Westminster Standard, they took it out. So why did they take it out from the one, leave it in from the other? Was there an oversight? Was it that they went through and dealt with that, and they took out all the references to the covenant of works, when they added the other one from the Savoys, they weren't consistent, and they left it in and didn't realize they did? Is that an oversight? God, I don't know. I said maybe, I've already said to the students over the years, maybe one of you will get your PhD figuring out how that happened. I don't know how that happened. I can't explain why that happened. It seems very inconsistent to me. But there's a plausible explanation, because those chapters, all the chapters that come from the Westminster as the source, take it out. But the one chapter that comes from the Savoy as the source, explicit, because there is no such chapter in the Westminster, left in. Is that an oversight? Why take it out and then leave it in? Does that make sense? It doesn't to me. I don't understand that. But that's reality. That history. Can't change it. Can't explain at this point, either. Yes, Father.
Is the Westminster Confession, by the way that they set upon the sanctuary, not necessarily meant to say that just an act of grace?
Now, what do you mean by grace?
Well,
let me just say this. Let me just say this. Now, that's very confusing to put it that way. Mm-hmm. What I'm trying to say is that they are speaking about two different covenants. One before the fall, a covenant of works. One after the fall, a covenant of grace. There are two different covenants, one before and one after the fall. And that both of those covenants are rooted in the fact that God must condescend. Okay? That's it.
So that first statement is not necessarily meant to imply that there's grace.
What do you mean by grace? Do you mean favor in a general sense, or do you mean saving grace? It's shown to people who deserve exactly the opposite. What do you mean by grace? Well, you're using the word. I need to know what you mean by grace. What do you mean by grace?
The way that I have always understood
it is that grace has to be in the same context. No, that's exactly right. So if you define the word that way, then the answer is no. But if you define the word to mean a general condescension and favor, which doesn't necessarily suppose sin, then the answer is yes. So let's be careful. We don't want to speak in a way that's confusing. What do you mean by grace? If you mean by grace, that if you mean a general favor and benevolence, if you want to speak about common grace, if you want, but that even that involves sinners if you use it the way it's generally defined. So why use the word grace? Why don't we use the word they use? Why don't we just say condescension? And that's the word they use, and they say there's an aspect of condescension on God's part, both before the fall and after the fall. Before the fall, That condescension comes to expression in the covenant of works. After the fall, that condescension comes to expression in the covenant of works. And that's what they say. Yes?
I just read it.
You know, that's fine, Bobby, but you gotta always ask yourself, what do you mean by grace?
Well, I don't think that's correct.
Yeah, I know. I know you don't. I could tell that's what I asked you. But my answer to you, Bobby, is what do you mean by grace? If you mean favor shown, right, then obviously there's no such thing before the fall. If you mean just a general benevolence, kindness, and condescension, then you. If that's all you mean by it, okay. Does the Bible ever use the word grace to refer to a general condescension out of the context of sin? No, it doesn't. You're right. You're quite correct. Okay? Okay. So should they use the term grace that way? Well, look, I don't want to make a big stink about it. As long as it's clear what they mean. But is that the way the Bible ever uses the term grace? Okay? Understood? But that's a fine discussion, but what I don't want to do is I don't want to engender confusion in what I'm trying to get you to see right here and now. Right? And that the main point that I want to get to you guys right now is I want to get to you to the point that the Westminster Confession has one structure. Our learning confession changed that structure. They changed that structure because they didn't want to set up a rigid parallel between the covenant of works before the fall and the covenant of grace after the fall. They didn't do that. Though perhaps they were inconsistent. Well, they were inconsistent in how they took it out of the document. At least I can say in all those parts of the Westminster of the London Confession which were based on the Westminster, they took the very concept and language of the covenant of works out. They knew it. They did it on purpose. But then did they just forget to take it out of the one chapter that didn't come from the Westminster Confession? I don't know. Thanks, man. But there's one chapter where they left it in. So. Right, it was made in conjunction with John Owen in the Independence in 1658. Englishman, and it was based on the Westminster Confession, which they modified and they added a chapter. Chapter 20, and the Gospel and the Center of. And it's in that chapter that they make a statement about the covenant of works, and that statement is just in the Westminster Confession. It doesn't say there was a covenant of works, it says it was broken by some confession. No, I didn't check that. That's a good question. Good question. Oh, yeah. Why don't you check that out? Somebody get the PhD on it. I think that they do, yeah. But I never noticed that they took it out, but I never actually specifically pursued that consciously before. So why don't you guys pursue it and you tell me? That's a good question. That's an interesting question, Steve. That's a good point for research. Just like I said, there's more research that's been done there. I don't quite have all the answers. But I'll tell you, that's what happened. Why it happened, I don't know. That's what happened. So now to get back to Charles' question. Therefore, Charles, it's difficult for me to answer whether they believe in the covenant of works. If they did, why did they take it out? When they should have left it in if they wanted to confess it, that's the place to confess it. They didn't put it in anywhere else. So I have to say that we Reformed Baptists do not stand confessionally committed to the doctrine of the covenant of works. They went through an awful lot of trouble to take it out of there. They didn't have to. They didn't want to. But the covenant of works, as you men know, that doctrine of man, is dealt with in the doctrine of man, in anthropology, because it deals with the relationship of man before his fall. And now I want to come to the substance of the covenant of grace. The substance of the covenant of grace. And this is paragraph 2, and here they copy word for word, after they changed the introduction, and they had to change the introduction, right? Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein, right? Now listen to the London. Moreover, Man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein they interrupted his chains because they knocked out the passage which first comes that creates the rigid parallel which they didn't want. But now, observe what they say about the substance. What is the covenant of grace? Now let me read this to you. Wherein? I'll read the Westminster first. He freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. London. Wherein? He freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. You see any difference in those? No, neither do I. As far as I'm concerned, that's a verbatim quote. Do you agree? So we Reformed Baptists do stand committed confessionally to the concept of a method of salvation which is identical and verbatim to that taught in the Westminster Standard. Now let me open up this. They say this is covenantal. They give it a covenantal format. So let me open it up. First of all, you have a general or universal aspect or dimension. And this, the general call, the universal aspect of this covenant of grace. Then you have the effectual call, or what you could call a particular aspect of the covenant of grace. Now let's try to fill in the categories. The party, with whom is the covenant of grace made? The promise. What is promised? The condition. What condition must the parties fulfill in order to receive the promise? Clear? Yes? So far, so good? Now let's fill in the blank. First, since they mention the general call, the universal aspects of the covenant of grace first, we'll deal with that. Who are the parties? God and, let me read it. Moreover, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. Who are the parties? God and whom? Sinners? Are they converted or unconverted? Saved or unsaved? Gentlemen? Unsaved. God, an unsaved sinner. Correct? No. Don't you dare get confused. Don't even think it. I saw it happen. I've seen that look. I've seen that look on faces in my classes for over 14 years. I saw it again. I can't mean it. Look what it says. Look what it says. Ask.
No, I think
is there any restriction placed on those? Is there any particular group or class of sinners? No. Indiscriminately. Now, you can't stand it, can you? Okay? That's what it says. Can anybody disagree with that, the fact that that's what it says? Do you want to disagree? It doesn't say that. Well, first of all, you're asking me if I'm using sin as that way? Now, first of all, okay, the point is, look, I didn't write that. So I can't be held accountable for what they mean by sin. That's not right. That's not fair. She said the blind man. But however, before we get to the London Revised, very clever, before we get to the London Revised one, we must look at the old one, the Westminster, etc. What do you think they meant by that? You think they were making a distinction between whether people regarded themselves to be sinners or not? I don't think that entered their heads, and maybe it did. I can't speak to them. But the point is, that's what they wrote. Right? That's what they wrote. They wrote that the covenant of grace was made with unsaved sinners indiscriminately, without distinction. Is that right or wrong? That's exactly what they're saying. Right. Of course. That's what it says. What is the promise? But isn't that the same thing as saying it's made with unsaved sinners? It is. Okay. Hey, second, what's the promise? Right. Salvation. Deliverance from sin. Salvation in Jesus. Salvation from sin. On what condition must unsaved sinners indiscriminately fulfill in order to be saved? Requiring of them what? What does it say? Everybody see it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the covenant of grace. Who's that addressed to? Unsaved sinners, indiscriminately. To the unconverted. What do they promise? Thou shalt be saved? What must they do? Believe. Isn't that what they said, Lord? That's what they said. Agreed? Promise. That's what they said. Okay, everybody see it. See? Okay.
Only like four oaths
and offers that you left. Well, no, and hold it. Stop. Sworn oaths? They didn't believe the covenant consisted of a sworn oath. They didn't believe that the covenant meant to sworn oath. We believe that, but they didn't believe that. They didn't see that. They thought the covenant was an agreement. Compact. Okay? Yeah. They're not reading into that provision. And that's one of the reasons we have trouble calling it a covenant, because where is there an oath bound promise made to the unconverted? Fine. I'll get to that in a minute. Should we keep the term covenant, or should we throw it out? Fine. What does that mean? But no, they didn't. They don't. It's not fair to say that they said there was an oath-bound promise. I don't believe they regarded covenant to be oath-bound promise. If they did, I don't think they'd have said that. I don't think they'd have used it as covenant if they thought covenant was an oath-bound promise. They thought covenant was a compact in the name. I don't want it. Okay, that's fine. But I'm getting at, you use the word oath, and I don't think that's fair to read that into what they said. Because I think that was an aspect of understanding of the concept of covenant that has more recently been developed. Okay? Which is why we now have problems retaining the term. But I don't want to throw out the concept, dear me. Okay? Now, that's half of the story, isn't it? That's not the whole story of the covenant of grace, is it? There's not only a general call, there's also an effective call in God's way of delivering sinners. Okay? Who are the parties of this second aspect, the effectual or particular aspect of the covenant of grace? Let's listen. And promising to give unto his, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained to eternal life, his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. With whom is that second aspect, or the effectual call, or the particular aspect of the covenant of grace? The elect. All those that are ordained to eternal life. What's the one word for that? Elect? Correct. Question. Are the elect viewed as saved or unsaved? As regenerate or unregenerate? As converted or unconverted? Correct. What do these two things have in common? What's the common thread that ties together these two aspects? The unconverted, the unsaved, in one sense, this another sense, the elect. Covenant of grace, according to this definition, is between God and the unconverted. God and the unsaved. The unsaved indiscriminately, and the unsaved, in one sense, and the unsaved particularly, in another sense. That is correct. It's the general and the effectual call of the gospel. That's why I began this lecture with Matthew 11, 25 to 28. The effectual call, the general call. That's the way sinners are saved. That's the method of saving sinners. Okay? What's the promise of this second aspect? What does he promise them? What does he promise the unconverted elect? No? Let's look at sin. Okay. And promising to give his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. What is promised there? Holy Spirit in what capacity? To make them willing and able to believe. What do we talk about that? Regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Correct. What condition do they say the unconverted elect must fulfill in order to experience the promise and the blessing of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit? Well, you're going back now to the first aspect. Let's just look at the second aspect. What does he say is required of the... Let me read it again. Is there anything required? Hint, it's a trick question. And promising to give to all those that are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe, that is, to fulfill this condition over here. But what do they have to do in order to be regenerated? What, does it say they have to do anything here? No, that's correct. None. There is no condition. It's unconditional. Correct. No condition. The unconverted elect don't have to do anything in order to be regenerated. There's nothing required of them. And requiring of them fastings and waitings and watchings in order that they may be regenerated. In order that they may be enabled to believe by the work of the Holy Spirit. There's no such condition. It's unconditional. Is the covenant of grace conditional or unconditional? Yes. Does that make sense? Now there's reality. That's what they have said. Now, I see that they have called that combination of the general and effectual call the covenant of grace. That's the gospel method of salvation. Okay? Now, let me come then. We've gone 48 minutes. I think right here we will take the break. Unless you have, let me give you an opportunity now, before I do go any further, to ask questions. Any questions on this? Okay, yes, there's all kinds of questions, aren't there? Okay, you go ahead. Mike, go ahead.
We know they are sinning because they are not yet. In some sense, they can be called the righteous because the just that they do not believe in Christ is sinning. So just Jesus said, you do not come to call them. Are they giving the same as Paul? Jesus said, you do not come to call them. And
now, that's the question you were asking before.
Yes, it is.
Oh, that's okay. Now at least I understand it. So that's not what he's wrestling with. What he's wrestling with is what does Jesus mean when he says, I'm not coming to call you? See, he's asking whether or not there are certain human beings who are excluded from the general call of the gospel. Or whether Jesus is saying there are certain human beings that I haven't come to call.
And I know you could be that.
That's what you're asking, isn't it?
Yeah, in a sense, because I'm not denying that it's obvious. And I think that Jesus needs to be called.
Well, could it possibly mean that Jesus says, now to whom, look at this, to whom is this addressed? Is this addressed to people who are already right with God? Isn't it possible? Let's just say this. Those that are whole don't need a position. So, I mean, what I really don't want to know was, but what did he mean when he said this? So I'll just consider it as a possibility. But because what it does is it obviates the whole issue, doesn't it? It really would. No, but when he says, come to me, isn't coming to me, doesn't that equal repentance? What does it mean to come? Doesn't it mean to repent and believe? When he says, come to me, doesn't that mean repent and believe? So he's not addressing that to people who are already repentant. Isn't he addressing that to the unsaved? It doesn't come to me, means repent and believe, and I will give you what? So, what does he mean by weary and heavy laden? I mean, that's another question. We can get into exegetical questions about what does he mean. I don't have a problem with this question. I think that's a very legitimate question. I think it's just quite possible, and it would obviate the whole thing, that it means to say, I'm not come to call people who are already right with God, but people who aren't right with God. And why would he say that to the Pharisees? Well, he could have a lot of reasons for saying that to the Pharisees. The main point was that the Pharisees didn't like the fact that he was eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. They didn't like the fact that, because they were separatists, and they wouldn't have to do with anything with openly immoral people. And couldn't he stress the point to them that, look, my purpose and mission in the gospel is not to get people that are already right with God, it's to get people wrong. Don't you understand that? So I think it could be put into that context as trying to explain something to the Pharisees which they totally misunderstood. And that's a legit concern. That's something that's great that David didn't kill it around and the rest of it. I hear you. So I just offer that as an alternative to make it easy for me.
Right.
But that the gospel is indeed preached indiscriminately to all sinners. indiscriminately. We don't have to go around and say, well, can I preach the gospel for this guy? First, I have to discern, well, is he seeking it? Is he heavy laden and burdened? Is he this? Or does he think he's righteous in his own eyes? I can't preach to him. Well, no. It's indiscriminate offer of the gospel to sinners indiscriminately. What that says there is right. Okay? Now I understand your question. Now that first question you asked, when you asked the second question, the light went on. I said, oh, I know what he's talking about. Good. Okay, yeah. That's right. That's good. It's good. You guys understand what the concern is? You understand where he's coming from? Go ahead, Sean. Now you say you see. Therefore you sin remaining. Right. So in other words, those people that are excellent, those people that are righteous in their own eyes are indeed sinners to whom the gospel must be preached. Exactly. You had a question, though.
For me,
This is the point. This is exactly the point that Mike was asking before, and when we get back after the break, I'm going to deal with it, because our learning confession did address that in paragraph 3 when they said, and it is founded when the eternal covenant came down. So they did address that. The London cleaned that up. Right. What God did it in history. God didn't do this in eternity. He didn't do it until after the fall. But what he did after the fall in history, which is what they say, which is correct, is founded on what he did in eternity, which they also state in London, which is not in history. In the next paragraph, which you'll see there. Okay, so your question anticipates what's coming in paragraph 3, and it anticipates the question that Mike asked before, which I wanted to give you this material first before I tried to answer his question. What does it mean, founded? So those two things will coalesce when we see. Bobby, you had a question as well? Concerning something else? The covenant of works. Well, go ahead. Ask it, because there are people watching the tape.
Okay.
Ask.
I know that you said that it's addressed in another source.
It is. Doctrine of Man. Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I won't give you an ultra brief synopsis of the covenant of works. What I will do is I'll give you my lectures on man's original relationship with God, in which I present the historical doctrine of the covenant of works and then an analysis of the biblical witness on the subject. I'll give you that. I'll let you read it after this. I think that it will be far more helpful to you than me trying to give you a thumbnail speech. You want it too, Jim? I get the point. Yes, Tom.
Maybe this has been brought up too, that the real difficulty in my settling this issue is not so much related to the covenant of works with Adam, but it's the whole question of Mosaic legislation.
Oh, and whether...
I've been reading a lot of the forms here, debating.
That's an excellent point. Is the question he's getting into is whether the Mosaic legislation, the Old Covenant, is a republication of the Covenant of Works, and whether the Covenant of Works is enforcing these things at this time. I understand that. Yeah, we will get to that. We'll get to that issue. Well, let's commit our time a little bit here.